Good morning. Well, that's pretty good. Good morning to those of you in the overflow room and also on the cybercast. I thought I would begin today by telling you a little bit about my very best friend when I was a child. My mother was very ill when I was born, and she was sick for quite a long time. And my grandpa and grandma picked me up from the hospital and took me to their home. Now, mom and dad lived close by, but for the most part, I stayed with grandpa and grandma. And as time went on, I eventually lived with them until the day I got married to my current best friend, Wilma. But my grandpa was a very special man, at least in my eyes. He was Scots-Irish, and he grew up on the Cherokee Indian Reservation in the mountains of western North Carolina. His dominant language was the Cherokee language. And it was an interesting relationship because my grandmother was half Cherokee, and her dominant language was English. She could barely speak Cherokee. So there were some interesting conversations in my family. But my grandpa taught me many things growing up, and I grew very close to him. He taught me to build fires. He taught me about farming. He taught me things about carpentry. He took me hiking and fishing. And we grew very close together, and our love for each other grew strong. Grandpa would stay by my bedside when I was sick, and he would comfort me and console me when I got hurt. And I will never forget how devastated I was when I was 15 years old and my best friend, my grandpa, died. And I didn't know how to deal with that. I'd never been faced with that before, and I didn't understand death. I didn't know where grandpa was. I could see him there in the casket. I heard what the preacher said about where Grandpa was, but even they did not seem too sure, and it left me not knowing. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. Brethren, this day we are celebrating today is one of the most monumental and pivotal steps in God's plan for mankind. There's a good reason why my grandpa didn't teach me about death. Well, you see, he himself did not know. Grandpa was like billions of other people that lived down through the ages that God simply did not choose to call during their lifetime and allow them to understand his truth. Brethren, I only have one point today. It's a very basic and foundational point, but it's so tremendously important to both us here today and especially to the rest of mankind. One of the things this day we are celebrating today represents is that pivotal step in God's plan where he will call billions of people out of their grave, and for the very first time ever, they will be allowed to understand his truth. He will open their hearts and minds to his truth. How will God do that? Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 says, "Then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them." That's God's spirit. "And take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." And that's why he's going to do that. So in order that they can keep his judgments and statutes. I think we in God's church sometimes take this step for granted. We forget how much hope it gives us to be able to understand God's truth at this time. Now, if we have any visitors here for the first time, or if you are listening to the cybercast and you are new to God's church, please listen very carefully. God's seven annual holy days each define a step in God's plan for mankind that he planned long ago. And you've been taught most of your life that this age that we're living in now is the day of salvation. That when you die, you either go to heaven or you go to hell. That's simply not in your Bible. You won't find that in God's Word. It's simply not there. What you will find is a wonderful plan for mankind. What you will find is a very loving Creator who desires all of mankind to be in his family. I have a very close friend that I grew up with that experienced a devastating tragedy in her life this year. Her son, 25 years old, the same age as my son, still living at home, one day this past summer ended his own life. And my friend had to live through the horror of finding him in his bedroom. He left her a note that said, "Mama, please don't blame yourself. It's not your fault." He seemed to be very happy and well-balanced. He was well-liked, and it was completely unexpected. And I sometimes wonder if she's going to survive this. She's been to many preachers trying to find answers, trying to find out what happened to her son and where he is now. My own dad is a preacher in the Wesleyan Methodist Church, and she came to him to try to find answers. She trusts him very much. She grew up close to him. She told my dad that she knows one of the Ten Commandments is, "You shall not murder." She said, "I'm so afraid that my son is suffering right now in indescribable pain because he broke this commandment as the last act he committed on this earth." Mom did not tell me what advice my dad gave her, but I felt very sorry for my dad, because when you think about it, what hope could he offer her? Because my dad, like millions of other people, have been taught. He was taught all his life that there are only two possible futures for this young man. Either an eternity in blissful living in heaven or indescribable suffering and torment in hell. I plan to send my friend a brochure advertising the church's booklet, What Happens After Death. This booklet leads the reader through the exact words of God, and it describes this hope that I'm talking about today. It's not my words. It's God's words. It's the Creator who devised this plan. I find it very comforting knowing that God has a wonderful future in store for this young man. God plans to resurrect this young man and bring him back from the grave and give him his Holy Spirit, give him a heart of flesh, and allow him to understand his truth. One day, this young man and his mom will be joining us as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. They likely will be going to the feast together. What a joyful day that's going to be. Now, why do you think God did not choose to call my grandpa and millions of other people at this time? Why not just call them now and allow them to understand his truth now? Well, there's a good reason why not. And this reason just further describes the tremendous mercy that our God shows us and shows mankind. It describes the love he has for us. You see, God does not force us to love him. He doesn't force us to obey him. And he doesn't just hand out his spirit to those who reject him. We can't come just as we are. We have to make changes. And we have to be to a point in our life where we are willing to do that. God gives us a choice. He said, "Here is life, and here is death. Choose life." And he describes it all throughout his word. He says, "Here is my way of give. Here is Satan's way of get, of taking from others. Choose my way of give." Well, look around you, brethren. Which way has mankind chosen? God's way or Satan's way? Since the beginning of time, mankind has chosen to go their own way and has ignored God's way. Jesus Christ himself said, "You are worshiping me in vain. You teach as doctrine the traditions of men." The teaching that you either go to heaven or hell when you die is one of those traditions of men. But guess what, brethren? God is merciful. He's going to make a new covenant. He's going to take Satan out of the picture. He's going to remove that stony heart, that heart that is hardened against his law and his way of life. He's going to make it much easier for billions of people to choose his way, to see his way. And you can start to see that it is a merciful God that would do that. It's merciful of God not to call someone who is rejecting him. God is going to call these billions of people after he makes conditions right for them to accept him and follow him. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. The scriptures I'm using today were used on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's good because they apply to that group of people as well, that group of people that will be alive when the millennium begins. They too will be going their own way when Christ returns, and they too will experience this wonderful miracle that God will perform. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33, it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more." My grandpa will be included in this group of people. He will be raised up from his grave right where he is asleep right now in Cherokee, North Carolina, and he will be given a heart of flesh, a heart that is not hardened against God's laws and God's way of life. God will, for the first time ever in my grandpa's existence, allow him to understand his truth. Just like it says here in Jeremiah, he will put his law in his mind. He will write it upon his heart. My friend's son, who so suddenly and unexpectedly ended his life this past summer, will be among those who will be resurrected in this second resurrection. And for the first time ever, we'll hear and be able to understand God's truth. It will bring him peace and happiness like he's never experienced before. Many of you have friends and loved ones in the grave right now. Some of you have lost mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters. Some of you have lost children before God chose to call them or before they answered God's call. What tremendous hope it gives us, knowing that God plans to bring them back to life and give them a heart that will accept his way of life, and they will be able to understand his truth, and he will offer them eternal life in his family. Brethren, enjoy this day that represents a monumental event in the future, where for the very first time, billions of people will be given a heart of flesh, and their old stony, hardened heart will be removed, and they will be able to understand God's law and eagerly seek and pursue a life of happiness and peace.
Good morning, brethren. Feast has flown by very quickly, hasn't it? It's always amazing, even though all of us can count, we know exactly how many days we're going to be here and where we are in the process. It still doesn't change the fact that when you arrive for the last day, it's where did it go and how did it go so fast? I'd like to thank the trio for the music and all of those who have done special music during the feast. It's never the opportunity, and I know Mr. Walker does, as festival coordinator, acknowledge those who give the assistance and help, but when you're in a coordinating position as he is and some of the others of us have been, it takes an awful lot of people to make the feast run as smoothly as it does for all of us who come in the door, sit down, and at the end leave. And though they are the silent workers, in many cases very, very important and necessary workers, and the feast wouldn't go without it. As we enter into the last great day, I have a very physical question for you. And I know all of you can answer yes to the front half of it. It would be interesting to hear the related stories that would relate to the second half. The first half of the question is simply, have you ever been really thirsty? I mean, really thirsty. Can you remember the time when you had the greatest thirst in your entire life? I've never forgotten. In terms of the thirstiest event in my life, it is one of those that is never dimmed in time. My father was an inveterate fisherman. He loved to fish. And as a small child, he drugged me to every fishing hole that he could find, and I was there with him. I could not appreciate that time together until I got older, because at that time it was, oh no, where can I go hide? Because Dad wants to go fishing. And when Dad went fishing, he never knew when to go home. So we fished, and we fished everywhere. I grew up in this kind of country, high desert. We were living between Boise and Mountain Home, Idaho at this particular time, and Dad was a telegrapher on the Union Pacific Railroad. He worked the midnight shift. One morning we left, he wanted to scout out a fishing area for future fishing, and so we took off, my younger brother and I. At that time I was about a fourth or fifth grader, and my younger brother was 3 years younger than I. We got in the car. This was simply to do some scouting. And Dad, being 100% male, as we headed out of the desert, just as you would hear going to the west, it doesn't take too long before you're out of the desert and you're into the lower reaches of the mountains and you start getting into the trees. Dad knew where he was going, and he found a road and he figured that was a shortcut. Typical of male shortcuts, it turned out to be just that kind of shortcut. We wound down the mountainside on a narrow little dirt road that had me and my brother petrified. I remember stopping halfway down as we could see the valley below us. The brakes were so hot, the back wheels were smoking. We had to stop and pull off for a while to let them cool down. We got to the valley floor and we breathed a sigh of relief because we were off that road. And as we were winding down, we could see a road at the far end of the valley, and we could see an occasional dust trail from a car that was driving on it, and this was our relief. We got to the bottom of the valley and the road that we were on simply disappeared. It ended. We got out of the car, and it was a small mountain pocket valley. We started walking, and I remember the grass was as tall as my brother. So as he was walking along, he was walking through grass that allowed no visibility. And Dad, Ron, and I walked across the floor of this valley, And Dad had, to encourage us, Dad had said, well, you know, we can see the road over there, so all we need to do is get down this mountainside and then cross the valley to that road, and everything's fine. We got to the end of the valley. The terrain, quite reminiscent of the terrain around here as you go along the Crooked River, especially the one place where the highway between here and Madras crosses the Crooked River. We got to the end of the valley, and it was sheer lava rock, somewhere between 100 and 200 feet straight down, and the ribbon of the Boise River was flowing below us. We could see the road on the other side. There was only, as I said, somewhere between 100 and 200 feet of vertical wall between us. We got back in the car and attempted to drive out of the valley, only to find after about the third or fourth run at it in the lowest gear that the car's gearing simply wasn't low enough to get out. And so we started walking. We started walking the edge of the Boise River. We had not packed any food, and we had not packed any water. This was simply a scouting trip to find the place where we were going to do our fishing. We walked half a day. My brother, who was at that time probably about 6, was wearing cowboy boots, not really fit for hiking. I don't remember what I was wearing. I remember sometimes we were on a flat. I remember at other times we were walking sideways on a slope steep enough that Dad had to take care that both of us stayed vertical rather than tumbling down and disappearing off the edge. Somewhere mid-afternoon, we reached the first outpost of civilization. There was a house nestled up in the mountains. I have no idea what the couple did that lived there. We walked into the yard and knocked on the door and explained our circumstances. We found out that we had driven into Devil's Hole. And they well understood why we hadn't driven out, because anything short of four-wheel drive didn't get out of that place. They were quite hospitable. They probably didn't see people that often. In terms of neighbors, they had no neighbors. They just simply were remote. But I remember, with the most vivid of memories, asking for water. And they directed me to the source. Out behind the house, nestled in a little depression, was the sandy bottom of a draw in which there was no running water. Sunk into that was probably about a 4-foot square, 2x6 box that had simply been sunken down into this sand, I don't know, 3 feet maybe, that served as a collection basin. And apparently all year long there was just enough subsurface water coming down that particular little sandy draw that by sinking a 4-foot square well box with a lid on it would allow that water then to seep up and fill it. It was cold, it was crystal clear, and it was the most delightful drink of water I've ever had in my entire life. There is, as Mr. White referenced yesterday, a scripture that occurred in the transitioning of the Feast of Tabernacles into the last great day where Jesus Christ referenced thirst. And I'd like you to turn back there once more. In John chapter 7, it isn't very often in the Gospels that we have the opportunity to see a message given that actually labels itself as a message given within a fall holiday season. But this is one that does that. And so the very words of Christ related to the time in which we have been assembled. As you can see in the first verse of John 7, it said, "After these things Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him." Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and so we see the time, a marker. And then, of course, he sent the disciples down, and then he came down also. He said to them in verse 8, he said, "You go up to this feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." And when he said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. We go on from there. Later on, Jesus Christ reaches the place where, as it says in verse 37, "On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" This was his word. He said, "Any of you who thirst, come to me, and I will provide you with drink." We're not unfamiliar with the fact of Jesus Christ speaking to various audiences, his disciples at some times, audiences of multitudes gathered at other times, where Jesus Christ was speaking on one channel and they were hearing on a different channel. And so his message was extremely clear if you were tuned into his channel. But usually the audience was tuned into a different channel. So he was speaking on one, they were hearing on another. The message in John 7 where he said to them, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink," was not a new message. Christ wasn't particular at the size of the audience. If you go back to John chapter 4, he preached this same message to an audience of one. As I said, he wasn't particular. It didn't matter whether it was one in the audience or 5,000 or 15,000 in the audience. The message was the same. In John chapter 4, Jesus Christ stood wellside at Jacob's well as a Samaritan woman approached to draw the water for the day. And he simply asked, since she had the tools necessary, would she please provide him with a drink? The fact that he was a Jew and that he would even speak to her arrested her attention. And after arresting her attention, they began to talk. In verse 13, well, let's go back to verse 11 to get a little bit of a run. Because as I said, he had asked her, would she please give him a drink? And she said to him, "You're a Jew. Why are you speaking to me? I'm a Samaritan. We don't have any discussions." And they continued to discuss nonetheless. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living waters?" Because he said, if you knew the gift of God and who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would be asking him and he would give you living waters. He said to her, "Lady, you don't really realize we've got this thing totally backwards." He said, I have asked you simply to drop your container down the rope until it hits the water and sinks. Draw it back up, and out of that, give me a drink. And you're looking at the mechanics, you're assessing everything, but what you really don't understand is, I can give you water that is so much more satisfying than what I'm asking of you. There is no comparison. Now, as I said, he was talking on one channel and she was hearing on another. And so as she was hearing, she said, "You don't have a rope. You don't have a pot. you don't have anything to put down the hole to the water. How are you going to give me something to drink? She said, where are you going to get this living water? And of course, there was enough of a competition between Jew and Samaritan. She got a little testy at that time, and she said, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water is going to be thirsty again. You know, I don't recall whether I had more than one drink out of that box, because the first one was so absolutely satisfying. I had never had a drink like it. But I can't imagine that I left their remote home without another one. It had been a long day and a long walk and a hot summer's day. As he said to this lady, you've got the well. You've got the container. You've got the rope. You're going to be back here again tomorrow. And the next day. And the next day. And every day you're going to be here to draw water. The water I have will quench your thirst so that you'll never thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. You know, they had their conversation and they were never on the same page. She realized she was talking to someone special. She didn't know what he was saying. She didn't remotely understand what he was trying. Well, I shouldn't say what he was trying. She didn't remotely understand the message. She simply said, I don't want to come here. I don't like the water workings that I have to be involved in. I don't know how many of you have ever lived at a place where you had to draw water from a well and carry it to a home, or how many of you, and I know there are people here that if I asked for a show of hands would say, yes, I've done that. I know that there are enough here that have lived a life of having to draw water from a pitcher pump, either out in the yard, or when you really got modern, you had the little one installed in the kitchen over the sink, and it's a real blast to do the washing this way, you know. The day that you actually put a spigot in and turn it on and water runs, you say, hallelujah. So we can all relate to this lady saying, I don't want to have to walk here, draw it, and carry it. Give me indoor plumbing is what she, you know, that's where she was. Give me indoor plumbing that I may never have to come to this well again. And as I said, Christ was on a very different page. We live in a very thirsty world. We live in a parched and dry world. There are people like the Samaritan woman who can understand this only on the level that she understood it. There are people who live their entire lives worried physically about having sufficient water to sustain life. And knowing every single year of their life, the water accessible to them will determine whether they live or die. About 2 years ago, I was watching an evening news commentary, and I simply, as I watched the commentary, thought to myself, we here in the United States are so totally, completely removed from the realities of major portions of this world that we cannot even connect with them. This was at the time of one of the droughts in one of the African countries, and it seems invariably there is always a drought somewhere in Africa. If it's not up in the Horn, Ethiopia, Somalia, then it's down on the west coast in Angola or in that area. But there was a severe drought, and they were interviewing an older gentleman who simply said The drought has affected my food sources. My food sources will not produce as they should. And he was saying in very, not in matter-of-fact terms. In other words, it wasn't that he was unaffected by it, but he was saying in realistic terms, I have 5 children, and I will have to determine which 2 will not be alive next year. Simply a case, there's not enough water to grow enough food to feed this entire family, and some of us will not be alive next year. And I will have to make some determinations as to who it will be. It was about 5 years ago, I was with my middle brother in Lexington, Kentucky, and we were driving into town, and we went by what appeared to be, for those of you that are around this area, it gave me, although nowhere near as expansive by any means, but it gave me the feel of driving by the Umatilla military dump. Just acres and acres and acres of warehouses, and I asked, because it looked like a military supply area, and I thought, well, is there a military base here? He said, no. And I said, well, what are all of these warehouses? He said, this is because they were sitting there idle. He said, well, these belong to one of the major tobacco companies. And I said, well, they're idle. He said, yeah, they're shut down. And he said in response, conversationally, he said, do you know where they're putting their money now? And I said, no. He said, water. Drinking water. We live in a world, as I said, where there are people who live constantly with the awareness of the need for water. The irony of it is that we live in a world also very much living on multiple channels, just like the conversations of Jesus Christ. In the prosperous nations, and we live in one of the most prosperous nations, in the prosperous nations, it can be argued that the thirst is even deeper. And it is the kind of thirst that Jesus Christ was referring to, not the kind of thirst that the lady was referring to. Every one of us who has traveled widely has burned into our memories pictures of places and people that we never forget. The first time that I entered Egypt, on the outskirts of Cairo, looking at what was one of the largest cities on the face of the earth in terms of population, just dust covered from one end to the other. You could see the Nile coming through the basin, and you could see the desert stretching out on both sides, and realize that everything was one color because of all the dust that blew off of the areas above the Nile basin. And I remember as we were coming into town from the airport, crawling along, I was looking out the window of the bus, and we passed by the roof of a home, and Middle Eastern culture has not changed really since the days of Deuteronomy. The place to play and the place for recreation is the flat top of the house. And here was one little fellow who all I could describe him as would be an urchin. He was a dirty little disheveled looking 5 or 6 year old. And the road bed was high enough that we were actually looking slightly down onto his rooftop. And he looked up at the bus. And I thought, here is an individual, when I look at his clothes and I look at his state of cleanliness, he is on the poverty end of life. But on his face was an innocent, total, complete oblivion to problems in life. He smiled, and that smile was open and unfettered. No anxieties, no problems, no worries. That goes back a decade or better. And as I said, I'll never forget that particular face. This summer, my wife and I traveled with my younger son and daughter-in-law to Guatemala. And one morning, I was sitting with the rest of our party in the square in Antigua in Guatemala. And a little fellow about the same size with his shoeshine box was working everybody in the square. And he came up and, you know, nudge you or pull on a coat and work a shoeshine. And we sat in the square for probably 30, 40 minutes, and I watched him work all of the adults. And I thought, here's a little guy, and there was one just a little bit older than he was, and they were working various ends of the square. And I just studied them. They reached the place where they had worked every adult that was in the square, had gotten all the business that was there, and it required some turnover before they had anyone new to work. And so they picked up the equivalent of, it was homemade, but they picked up the equivalent of a hacky sack, and they were sitting there playing soccer between the two of them. And I thought, you know, here are two kids that are helping to support a family by what they bring in from shining shoes in the square of this community. And yet, coupled with the fact that they have to carry more adult responsibility than anyone their age in this country, when they have a break, pure childhood sets back in. They were having total, complete fun. Just the two of them playing a little bit of, hacky sack soccer, kicking back and forth and playing, and you could see that same open innocence. If I go sit in a mall in this country, I study the hollow faces of children the same age. They have everything that money could buy. They wait for the latest new invention. They wait for the next advancement in either electronics or toys or clothing. And yet, if I sit in the mall and I watch comparable-aged children, I see thirsty faces. I see the faces of human beings, sadly, who are still very young, but very thirsty. Were it not for all of the mental sedatives that we have in the way of distractions, if you take those aside and you put them in a room and you lock them up so that a person has to spend a day without them, then the ubiquitous term that governs our society, one contracted word followed by one full word. We have, if you consider the contraction a single word, the two most common words in our society, if you take those toys away, are, I'm bored. What they're saying is, I'm thirsty, I'm hollow, I'm empty. We are the richest people on the face of the earth and the thirstiest people on the face of the earth. Christ could stand to our society and speak to them in the same way he spoke to the woman at the well, saying, you can draw from all sorts of places. You have all the tools with which to draw. Credit cards, checkbooks, ATMs, cash. And yet, you're always thirsty. I have water to give you that if you drink of it, you will never thirst again. The realities of the world that we live in. Throughout history, someone has always been there to provide commentary on the state of society. In ancient Greek, it would have been the poets. I was listening to the music that was being played, and both the combination of the instruments and the line of melody were reminiscent in some respects of the days of the troubadours in England and in Europe. In that day and time, the wandering minstrels or troubadours were the popular poets. They sang of the things that people thought about. They addressed the issues that were on the minds and hearts of people. Today, in our society, it happens to be those people who write music. And, you know, there are troubadours and poets for every taste. If you like rock and roll, there are rock and roll troubadours. If you like country and western, you will have the story of life and its miseries and problems written from a country perspective. If you like jazz, the blues singer will tell you about the problems of life and the issues that face society. Our troubadours today are no different than they have ever been in terms of speaking to the heart and the problems and the thirst of humanity. There have been three songs, one a little more obscure than the other two. One universally recognized, and one recognized by people who are roughly my age. But they all speak, in one way or another, either to the thirst or the vision or the dream of how to quench it. I had not heard anyone reference the particular song that I'm about to reference until this last year, and someone gave a sermonette, gave a message and referenced it, and I smiled as they did. I thought, well, I'm not the only one that has pondered the lyrics. One of the darker haunting sets of lyrics of the last half century when it comes to voicing thirst is the song, "Is That All There Is?" which was sung by Peggy Lee. In listening to the lyrics of that song, it left a person very empty and very hollow, and yet it wasn't the kind of empty hollowness that you couldn't relate to. It had elements in it that you could say within yourself, I understand where she is. I won't read the courses because there are enough verses. But Peggy Lee's song went this way. And for those of you that are old enough to remember it, she spoke it, the verses, and then she sang the choruses. She said, "I remember when I was a very little girl, our house caught on fire. I'll never forget the look on my father's face as he gathered me up in his arms and raced through the burning building out to the pavement. I stood there shivering in my pajamas and watched the whole world go up in flames. And when it was all over, I said to myself, is that all there is? Or in this case, is that all there is to a fire?" The chorus, which is sung after each one of these spoken, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. You know, this is simply an adult person's version of how to mindlessly numb yourself. She said, "When I was 12 years old, my father took me to a circus, the greatest show on earth. There were clowns and elephants and dancing bears, and a beautiful lady in pink tights flew high above our heads. And so I sat there watching the marvelous spectacle, and I had the feeling that something was missing. I don't know what, but when it was over, I said to myself, is that all there is?" You know, during the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the books that was related to the Feast of Tabernacles was Ecclesiastes. In fact, Ecclesiastes has that connection. And isn't that what Solomon said all through the book? Is that all there is? I made gardens. I made fabulous gardens. I made gardens that would make Bouchard Gardens look like a weed patch. And when I was finished, I wasn't happy. I made the biggest zoo on the face of the earth. And when I was finished, I wasn't happy. She said, "Then I fell in love, head over heels in love with the most wonderful boy in the world. We would take long walks by the river or just sit for hours gazing into each other's eyes. We were so very much in love. And then one day he went away and I thought I'd die, but I didn't. And when I didn't, I said to myself, is that all there is to love? The last verse she said was, I know that you must be saying to yourselves, if that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? Oh, no, not me. I'm in no hurry for that final disappointment. Doesn't that say everything? Doesn't that statement say everything? For I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you that when the final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? You know, you don't have to walk down that person's exact line. You could fill each of these verses with different circumstances and still come to the same hollowness. As a young man of, I think probably 19, I don't know that I was 20 years old yet, I had the opportunity of a lifetime in terms of an Ecclesiastes type event. I had the opportunity to cross the Atlantic Ocean first class on the SS United States. At that time, it was the most advanced vessel on the seas. It had set, and I think that record still stands to this very day, it set the speed record for crossing the Atlantic. The early 60s were a day of, if you go back and look at decor, those of you that collect or look at the collectability of decor that is from the early 60s, the boast of the United States was the only pieces of wood on the entire ship were the chopping blocks in the kitchen and the grand pianos. Everything else was absolutely state-of-the-art modern. I still have the menus from that trip. For 5 days, you could sit and eat anything that your heart could imagine in any amount that your human body could hold and repeat it as many times as you wanted. And I remember on the fourth day of that 5-day crossing, lying in my stateroom depressed, thinking, what does a rich person do for excitement? What do you do when you can have the best of the best all the time, every time, anytime? What's there to look forward to? I thought, you know, it would be miserable to be able to have absolutely everything you wanted 365 days a year simply by requesting it. So when I heard Peggy Lee's song, I understood her song. And, of course, at the time I was thinking this, 4 days into that journey, going ticker tape fashion through my mind was the book of Ecclesiastes. There has to be more to life than these things. If I took a song that would bridge my first day message with the last day message, it would be the one that literally everyone knows, at least by melody, and that's John Lennon's song, Imagine. John Lennon's song, Imagine, captures both the fact that we live in a world that has a God that nobody knows, nor a plan that no one understands, and a thirst for what that God that they don't know wants to give us. Lennon, in the midst of a world that simply does not understand the way of God, and as I said in that sermon, a reasonable amount of the accountability for not knowing it is Christianity itself. He says, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. I can imagine why he'd write those lyrics. It's very much in the same spirit as Mr. Lambert's sermonette. If there is a heaven, sadly, according to theology, the other side of that same coin is an ever-burning hell. And if I've got to have the tails of the coin, which I don't want, I might as well do away with the heads of the coin also. You know, Christianity has got a binary package. You get this one, or you get that one. And he says, imagine being able to live a life where you don't have to worry about that. Well, I live in that world that he can't imagine. You live in that world that he can't imagine. I can imagine what he couldn't. I'm not headed for heaven. And no one is headed for hell. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. Why would somebody write that? They would write that because when they look at religion, they see what people have been killing and dying for. And he sees the secularism of countries warring against countries. And he says, I would like to imagine a place where there is peace, and I cannot imagine it where there is religion, because I see religion as a thing that kills people. I understand the day when there will be one Lord, one King, whose throne will rule the entire earth. And as such, I have no trouble imagining, again, what he couldn't. In the millennial sense, there will be no countries. Not in the sense that he meant it. Countries meaning, I will protect my borders, you will protect your borders, and I will destroy you for the sake of my borders. There will be no countries in the way that he imagines countries. There will be no religion in the world tomorrow in the way that he imagines religion, meaning the incendiary to galvanize people so that they will go to war against someone else. Today, as we look at radical terrorism, the incendiary device that ignites it is religion. He said, you may say that I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be at one. Lenin will come up in the resurrection and find out that he will get what he wanted in a way that he never imagined. He'll have to rethink, imagine, because he couldn't. He imagined it on a level comparable to the woman at the well in Samaria and really never even got up to the level where the issue really rests. I'm going to read to you only a portion of a song entitled Ruby Jean by Seals and Croft. Years ago, I researched. The first time I heard it, I thought that there's something about this that these fellows are not on the same wavelength as people in general. And I found out that they were a part of what is a more obscure religion in our world today, the world of the religion of Baha'i or Baha'i. I'm not sure whether it's a long A or long I. I think they're headquartered by Jewish permission out of Haifa. And as I listened to the lyrics, as each of these men sang to his own wife, Ruby Jean, the title of the song was the wife of one, and Billy Lee was the wife of the other. And I said, you know, I don't know their total religion, but it's got some snippets in there of reality. The one said, oh, Billy Lee, it's destiny that we meet again here on this earthly plane. I'll see all the worlds with you, and you'll have to help me through. You are the straight and narrow path, and I'm the wayfarer. He says, oh, Billy Lee, we shall be free in the years to come to help build the promised land. And in their lyrics, they capitalize those two words. We'll go where the day spring runs together and live as one. He is the object of our longing, and we're his creation. We'll have children of the kingdom. They won't be torn by war. nor will they kill or hate or hesitate to love justice. They came a lot closer. It didn't matter which of those people you were looking at. They may have come from different angles, but they were all expressing a phenomenal thirst. Some the destitution of spirit that says, I'm deadly thirsty and there's no one to quench it. Another one sitting and saying, can you imagine that long, cool drink of water? And the other saying, my perception is I see a wellspring that is there running cold and clear and available, and I look forward in what I have the ability to see for the day when I will arrive there. What quenches the thirst? If you go back to John chapter 7, where we began, Christ didn't leave that issue hanging. John chapter 7, I'll begin at the same place. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Christ was not yet glorified. The source of the water that Christ was speaking about to the woman at the Samaritan well was the Spirit of God. She couldn't comprehend that, nor could the people who were sitting here at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles who heard him speak. John, in commentary later, as he wrote this, said this message was about the Holy Spirit and the fact that that Holy Spirit will be like rivers of living water flowing out from an individual, but that's not yet available. I find it fascinating as we walk through our holy day season. We start with Passover, the death of our Savior, the days of unleavened bread, a walking away from sin. And we move to the day of Pentecost and the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And then we march into the fall holy days, atonement and trumpets, tabernacles, and now the last great day. Someone gave me a set of tapes. And they were walking, they were audio tapes that were going through the great religions of the world. And I was listening to the one on Judaism. And it was interesting as you arrive at this time of year in Judaism, and actually not this time of year, but if you go back to Trumpets to Atonement, you enter a 13-day period of great self-examination, a time of deep internal scrutiny, a time, if you were to describe it in our vocabulary, of looking at your life and asking, what do I need to repent of doing or being? A time of getting your house in order in anticipation for presenting yourself aright to God. And I thought it's fascinating, as I was listening to that, in Judaism, they view the period between trumpets and atonement, or between atonement and tabernacles, that period, they view that in the way you and I view the days of unleavened bread. That you and I put on a certain thinking cap and a focus during the pre-days of unleavened bread period that is highly comparable to what devout Judaism does at the beginning of the fall festivals. And I thought to myself, what a fascinating irony. Because in both cases, the timing is correct. You and I, called as the first fruits, must go through that examination and that time of introspection during the time related to the sacrifice of our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. We have read throughout the Feast of Tabernacles those scriptures about God bringing back the captives and about them being given a new heart. Mr. Lambert read again from Jeremiah 31. I laughed at my wife and I pointed at my scripture notes for today, and I had both in round one and round two, Jeremiah 31. Because it doesn't matter whether it's millennial or last great day, you still have to come back to the same point. You have to come back to the removal of a stony heart, its replacement with a heart of flesh. And of course, implicit in that is the giving of the Holy Spirit. I thought to myself, it is appropriate for Judaism to think the way they do about the fall holy days, because when the plan of God is fulfilled and the shackles and the blinders are taken off, they will see that they, as an ethnic body and as a national religion, will come to that place when they are brought back from captivity and at one-ment takes place with a humble heart, a contrite spirit, a willing attitude. And God will give them universally that gift of His Spirit. In Ezekiel chapter 37, we have what is probably one of the grandest, if not the grandest, last great day scriptural stories. It is in Ezekiel 37 that Ezekiel is allowed to see the vision that gives us a way of picturing the last great day. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me into the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll put sinew on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. As I said, this is one of the grandest of the last great day messages. The plan that God gave to Israel in Deuteronomy, Exodus, a fabulous plan. As I read to you at the beginning, he said to them, if you will go out and live these things, you'll be a beacon that will draw people from all around the world, saying, there is no one that has a God like this. We want your God. We want what worshiping your God produces. I stood in the jungles of Guatemala the first day there and looked at an awesome group, 9 great stone pyramids. Fantastic. Found that as we walked through these jungle paths, came into openings, and here were these awesome pyramids covering miles of land, that only 20% of what was actually there had been excavated. The rest was still buried with jungle. Read a report from one of the early Spanish explorers who, coming into that area when the Mayan religion was still very much active, witnessed and then reported with personal horror the sacrifice of 80,000 people to dedicate one of those pyramid areas. Dry bones. People who never knew right, never knew God, never knew the destiny planned for us. There are people of every color, of every continent, and of every century that live that life. The focus here is Israel. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus Christ talks about the day and time when the people of Sodom and Gomorrah will come up in the judgment and look at the contemporaries of Christ today and say, how could you have this phenomenal gift with you and treat it the way you treated it? The kings of the south and the north, the people of Nineveh, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they'll all be there in the resurrection. As they came alive, their first words were those of lament. Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. I can't tell you with any authority why they made that statement, but I can tell you in a contemporary modern Christian world one reason why somebody would say that. If you have believed with all your heart and all your conviction and all of your teaching that upon your death you are going to go to heaven, and your next instance of consciousness is standing beside the grave from which you rose, naked as the day you were born, you will be keenly aware that you're not in heaven. And the natural pessimism of the human mind does not allow for a middle zone. And therefore, I am alive, I blinked, I pinched, it hurt, I'm breathing, I'm not in heaven. It must mean I'm going the other way. Verse 13 says, or verse 12 says, therefore prophesy and say to them. You know, as they're wringing their hands, he says, say to them, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. You know, that's the most awesome picture in terms of a physical picture that the mind can imagine. And yet that's the lesser. That's the lesser of the pictures. Because the big piece of that is verse 14. I will put my spirit in them, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. That's the great part. To have Israel live again the way Israel lived the last time, what an absolute exercise in futility. To have a group of people that Moses could look at and with one sentence say, oh, that there were such an heart in them, which said, no way. That was simply the polite way of saying, no way. It is not going to fly. The plan is great. The people are pathetic. Not going to happen the second time. I'll put my spirit in them. Now you will know me. As I said in the first sermon, this is not about knowing about. This is a matter of knowing. You will know me. I'll put you in the right place. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Romans chapter 11 is to me, If I look at a doctrinal area, Romans 11 is to me the most beautiful doctrinal area in the Bible. When I look at the church that I'm a part of, when I look at the faith that I was called into, I find nothing more exhilarating and nothing that represents this church better than what is contained fundamentally between Romans 9 and Romans 11. To me, one of the saddest, darkest, ugliest parts of the Christian religion are the teachings of heaven and hell. I'm a statistician by temperament in some regards. I look at reality. 1998, I looked up these particular statistics. In 1998, there were 5.5 billion people on the face of the earth, of which 1.6 billion were Christians. You know what that says? It says Christianity is not working. If I believe that today is the only day of salvation, I believe this is the only go around, and I believe that you're either witnessed to and you make a profession for Christ or you're hell bound, it's a catastrophe. I can subtract 1.6 from 5.5, and it means we lost. You know, the only thing that has changed since 1998, now there are 6.6 billion people on the face of the earth, and 2.1 billion of them claim to be Christians. We're losing even more. The raw numbers of those who are hell-bound are even higher than they were 9 years ago. Eight years ago. How can you buy that kind of God? How can you buy everything in here and then a God that has people going where this inevitably leads? You know, I understand. I read people. I like to get inside their mind. Let's put it this way. I like to find the places where they will allow me into their mind. And I do understand the people who simply, when this discussion goes far enough, have no recourse but to do this. To simply shrug their shoulders and say, I have to leave this to the mercies of an all-loving God. Meaning, I have the same ability to logically walk through my theology that you do and see that the end results of it are catastrophic. And yet, in this dichotomy between the statistics that say it's not working and my belief, and here's where I'm grateful, my belief that God is an all-wise, all-knowing, all-loving God, I simply have to shrug my shoulders and say, in His wisdom, He will take care of it. You know what? They're right. In His wisdom, He will take care of it. And when He does, He will show them a much better way. A profoundly beautiful way. You know, the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11, he said, I say then, verse 1 of chapter 11, I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people, whom He foreknew. And then he goes on from there to continue his message. He quotes from Elijah. He then says, after quoting Elijah, verse 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But he asked the rhetorical question, has God cast away His people? Well, maybe for them it wasn't rhetorical. For Paul it was rhetorical. And the answer is no. You know, there are no people who can be more patriotically protective of their nation than the people sitting in this room. Because you know their destiny. You know where they're going. And you know, in the end, we win. Paul said, he said, if I could be accursed for my people, if it were a case of I could give myself to be accursed, and in trade I would give the deliverance of my people, he said, I would do so. He said, I can't. That's not the way God has built it. And he said, in lieu of that, I live with the understanding that blindness is now on my people, but that that blindness will one day be taken away. Verse 11, he says, I say then, have their stumbling that they should fall? I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? And he said, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is the riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? We have looked at the fullness in a millennial setting, and it has been beautiful, where all nations will flow to Jerusalem, where they will see these people as role models. It's not going to be any different. Not going to be any different in the last great day. Just be different generations of people. Verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is a reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He then went on to say, as he was preaching this to a Roman Gentile church, he said to them in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. But hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You know, brethren, I don't know. In some regards, and it's one of those things, depending on what angle you're looking at, you may have different perspectives. But I don't know any doctrine that is more glorious in terms of a world community than the doctrine that this is not the only day of salvation. The last great day is that one festival where we celebrate the fact that in the end we win. This is the day that we celebrate the fact that it doesn't matter where anyone in this world happens to be today, because today isn't the day that counts. Most of the senior men in the ministry have had an experience that is exhilarating. And that experience is the experience of having counseled someone whose mate or family members were antagonistic. And they saw this church as an enemy, and they treated it as an enemy. And as time went along, that antagonistic person, through God's grace and calling, did a 180-degree turn and became as avidly and devotedly loyal to this faith as they had been antagonistic previously. And when you walk through that pastorally, you keep in your mind the reality that the world in which we live, that ranges from everything from indifferent to highly antagonistic, are all brothers once God transforms that mind. You know, when Paul said, I would give my life for my brethren, these were the brethren who he also said, I have been stoned this many times. I have been beaten 40 stripes save one. Who did the stoning? His brethren. Who beat him 40 stripes save one? His brethren? He had a capacity that none of us have, because he'd been on the other end of that beating earlier. He had been the one doing the flogging. And he knew that he had done it sincerely and passionately and in full deception. And now, as he was on the receiving end, have somebody beating the skin off of his body, he could reflect back to when I arrested, brought in, and tortured people who were members of this church. And I did it in ignorance. And he said, you know what? I've been there, done that. They're now being there and doing that. And I want you Gentiles not to be ignorant of the fact that because they're doing that and being there, it isn't over. Because in the end, they are going to be saved. That's a phenomenal thing to look forward to. As I said, statistically, it isn't happening today. In the summer of 1998, I walked through a park area in the city of Geneva, Switzerland. I'd been to Geneva previously, but had just not had the opportunity, or probably at that time not the awareness. And Joel Meeker and I were in Geneva, and Joel, I had a little bit of an afternoon time that was not preoccupied, and he said, would you like to go down and see the Reformation Wall? And I said, yes, I'd be very happy to. So we walked through the streets of old Geneva and down a staircase into a somewhat sunken park area, and there a wall probably as long as this auditorium wall. In it were carved all, in bas relief, were carved all of the great reformers of the Reformation. And key statements about their beliefs and their passions and their vision. And so here in the city of Geneva, one of the capitals of the Reformation, was a tribute to all of the giants of the Reformation. Despite their passions, despite their visions, despite their zeal, despite all of these things, this has not accomplished what God has intended to be accomplished. As Paul said about his brethren, we could say of them, they have a zeal without knowledge. You can never throw stones at the zealousness, the determination. It is as genuine can be. It'll be a glorious day when that zeal and that passion is coupled with the understanding that comes from having the Holy Spirit. When living waters finally do flow. Today it's us. We're ending this feast and going home tonight and tomorrow morning, depending on when your departure is. And we'll assemble again next year here and elsewhere around the world, as this group will probably never again in our normal configuration be in the same place at one time. This just happens to be the mix that's in Bend this year. Next year the mix will be different, and it will be true in every other site. Between now and then, the real issue for us is whether or not living waters flow from us. As John said, and I'd like you to turn back there one more time. There in John chapter 7, when Christ spoke these words, and John added the little element of commentary that gave the definition. Christ said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. And John simply said he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit. I really like the Old King James Version better. Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It just sounds more passionate, more powerful. Is this not, brethren, the definer of success? Ours today, theirs in the future. This is what defines success for both those who are called today, the first fruits, and for those who will have their opportunity for salvation millennially, that we have been talking about and looking at for the last 7 days. and for those who will rise in the last great day, in the great white throne judgment. The definer of success today, millennially, and in the last great day will be whether or not the Holy Spirit takes residence within us and flows out from us. We all understand that not having the Holy Spirit is a death sentence. Having it is not enough. Christ's words to the lady at the well and to the audience here in John and elsewhere was that it has to flow. There's nothing worse than water that is sat in one location indefinitely. The stagnation, the putrefaction, if it's fresh water, is something that is very repulsive. It has to flow. It has to move. The people that I referred to earlier when he was in the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, where he says it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for people from these areas that you look down on than for you. It was a simple issue of that the people that were living in those areas in that day and time had, so to speak, dammed up the water of life. One of the scathing remarks Christ made to the Pharisees was, "You will traverse land and sea to make one convert and turn him into twice the son of hell as yourself." What a horrible condemnation. The damming up of those waters so they didn't flow, they didn't aerate, they didn't keep pure and clean was a great condemnation. He said of these people, they've never even seen the water. You have dammed it all up. Success for those resurrected in the last day will not depend on who they were. The beauty of those statements that he made to Bethsaida and Chorazin were the fact that he said rising in the judgment to examine and look at these things were some of the people that the world looks at as the very bottom of the barrel. The citizens of Sodom are going to get a full, fair shake at life, as will the citizens of Gomorrah and all the cities of the Vale that were suburban to that area, as will the people of Babylon and Egypt and Gog and Magog and all the other pejoratively named peoples that we know of in the Bible. For those resurrected in the last great day, success is not going to depend on who they were, what they did, or where they lived, but whether they will drink deeply of God's Spirit and allow themselves to become, as it were, artesian wells, allowing those very waters to flow forth from them. Brethren, simply stated, the world tomorrow comes, if you look at it in the sense that we have looked at it this morning, the world tomorrow comes not just because Christ returns, nor because Satan is changed, but because the fruits of these things should lead to the place where living waters begin to flow out of the bellies of men and women of every race, every color, every language, and on every continent. And when that time comes, the thirst of humanity will be quenched.